Today's passage is coming from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Thank you. That'll be all.
I trust that one of the things that we accomplish by going through all the verses is to not take any of them for granted, that all Scripture is inspired by God, and every bit of it's profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So what a wonderful ending to this book. I'm going to miss the book of Hebrews. I trust that you will as well, because the book is really putting us in contact and in touch with what is real, what is genuine. And boy, I tell you, we need that. There's a lot of unreal going on. And to be reminded of what we need to be doing and how we need to be thinking, because it's so easy to get in the realm of hypocrisy and superficial ways and thinking. And before long, you find yourself living your life that way. So the book of Hebrews really begins to stir our hearts, and I would trust that it's been stirring yours as well. This book is about real, it's about genuine, it's about real being tested through adversity. It's an interesting passage. If you look with me, just keep your finger here in Hebrews, but if you look with me in 1 Peter, just back a little bit further towards the end of the book. In 1 Peter in chapter 1, begins to talk about the very fact that God has given us an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, it won't fade away. And it actually says that it's reserved for us. What it's talking about, of course, is that which is real is that which is eternal. And so one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews that we've been looking at. It says this in verse 3, if you pick up with me in 1 Peter 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? Living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you and I don't have a hope that dies with us. We have a hope that lives and brings us to life. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a forever thing, isn't it? Who are protected by the power of God, obviously not by our own power. We could not protect something like that. Through faith for salvation ready to be revealed to us in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been what? Distressed by various trials. Well, what's the benefit of the trials? Well, the trials are going to test the validity of the eternal. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found as a result of praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you're tested by fire, if in fact you have what is real, you just get better. That which is real, that which is genuine, that which is valuable, that which has worth, doesn't fear the fire. It always gets better. James will say the same thing as we've oftentimes quoted in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy when you encounter those various trials, because we know that the testing of your faith is producing endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. It is showing the validity of that which is real. Did you make a genuine decision? You say yes. I say, let's see. The Word of God says, what happens when you go through the trials? Do you get stronger? Do you get better? Do you shine brighter? Is there a greater trusting? Is there a stronger endurance? Do you see a strength and a fortitude that you had never seen before? It just shines even brighter. Well, that's the evidence of what is real. It always gets better. Under pressure, it always gets better when in trial, in the heat of the day. So as you come to Hebrews, this has been one of the great themes, that the difficulties of our life, that which really makes us stronger, and it is revealing that which is real and that which is genuine. The one thing that I appreciate is, especially as you come towards the end of almost every epistle in Scripture, is he'll usually begin with doctrine, he'll usually end with duty. What Scripture does is it's actually pushing us beyond the doctrine and into the realm of practice and the practical and application. that God is telling us, like James would tell us, that faith without works is dead. So if in fact you have real faith, what's going to be evident? The real works of faith. How would it, what would be one of the signs of faith? Well, one of the signs, the first sign that he gives you in James chapter 1 is if you have difficulties and trials, you actually rejoice instead of complain. Why would you rejoice? Because you know God is doing good. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, whom there's no variance of shadow or shifting. You know that he's doing good in your life. And with great confidence, you go, I can hardly wait to see what's going to happen. Oh, that's evidence of faith. And it's manifested itself in a work. Right. So that's, he'll go on to say, and if in fact you actually believe that God is a supplier of all your needs and you see somebody in need, you'll be generous and give, even if you're going through difficult times. Why? Because you know. So by the works of you being generous, even when you may not have a lot, you're displaying an act of faith. Faith without works is dead. John will say in 1 John, he'll say the evidence that you have genuine faith is that you love the brethren and you love the fellowship of the brethren. And there's going to be evidence in this. In other words, if you say that you love somebody and you don't manifest that love in a very physical or tangible way, where's the reality of that? So in almost every case, Scripture's testing and pushing you beyond the boundaries of the doctrine and into the realm of the duty, and saying this is what you should be practicing in accordance with this. Well, this is how the book is ending. And in many respects, I was talking to Connie about this last week, in many respects, we come to this small text. It seems to me that maybe the whole letter was written for this very purpose. So it's very important that we understand what's actually going on. Because he talks about Timothy, and we didn't even know Timothy was even in the mix, but he talks about Timothy in this, and he talks about encouragement, which is one of the great themes of the book as we've been going through, that, well, you know, one of the verses that we oftentimes quote is, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another day after day. There's that word encouraging, and one of the reasons why we meet together and encourage one another is because God has stirred within us a heart of real, let's put it another way, God has stirred within us the heart of real, which is faithful. Because that which is real always endures. We'll put that another way. That which is real always lasts. What God is doing in our lives, and as he comes towards the close of this particular letter, he is telling us that God, the great shepherd, is molding us into literally his image. If you look with me, and we'll just hit the last, say, four verses. If you look with me in verse 20 of chapter 13, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. I want to just really express that. Because what has he been telling us all along? Real always lasts. That which is not real will not last. So how will you know what is real and what isn't? Real lasts. So, okay, so you say you have real love for somebody. How do we know it's real love? It will never fail. It will never fail. Love never fails. That's how you know it's real love. If it's fake love, it'll fail. See? Truth are a truth. Will always be true. It'll never stop being a truth. How do we know it's real truth? It never stops being true. It just always abides. It's an absolute. It's a continual. So it's our shepherd that is everlasting. And it's one of the points that he's making even from chapter 1 all the way through, whether he goes from chapter 1 as a creator to Melchizedek, the eternal high priest. Every example gives us everlasting. It says, this one who is the God of our peace is doing a work in us. And it's that point that I want you to see in verse 21 in particular. What is he doing? Well, he's equipping us. Now, equipping us is one way of putting it. The word has a lot of different meanings. But the fundamental point of this word is to restore us to the point to where we needed to be. In other words, to make us what God intended us to be. what did God intend you to be? Cartizo is the, and what's also interesting in this particular phrase, not only does he use this word, but he uses a case of the Greek, which at this juncture was actually going out of the language at this time. But he throws it in, and it's very rarely used in all of Scripture. But it's called the optative case. The optative case expresses an intense desire and longing. And what he's conveying is that God has an intense longing and desire for you to be who you were intended to be. Now the question that we're going to ask ourselves is, what did God intend me to be? And I would say, God intended to make you forever. He's making forever out of you. You look at advertisements, and one of the ways that they try to sell things is they try to tell you, if you buy this, it's going to last. And so, you know, you're going, well, I'm going to buy one of those. I'll spend a little bit more money, but it's going to last. It's going to last. I remember last washer I bought that was made to last, and it didn't last as long as most of the cheap ones I ever had. I don't. But anyway, what they're trying to convey to you is made to last. And what the book of Hebrews is telling is God is making you to last. What is God doing in my life? Well, the passage reads this way. Oh, may God make you, we'll start off and just convey it the way it should be. Oh, that God would make you the way that you were meant to be. This is his longing. In every good thing, to do his will. Watch the phrase. Working in us. Now, remember I was talking about that word? Because that working in us is a very interesting and unique word. Poieo is a very interesting and unique word in and of itself, because of the fact that it's not just making a reference to making something or working something out, but it is actually has the connotation of molding something, and the only way that it can be molded is by according to time, a tarrying. It has the aspect of tarrying. In other words, there are certain things that can't be made in a rush, in a hurry. They can only be made through time. They have to be molded. When you go back, all the way back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 1, you begin to see God creating all these wonderful things. It's a wonderful picture. In the beginning, God. It's a great phrase, isn't it? And then it begins to talk about the different days. You know, one day in particular just always tickles me, because it's that day number 4. Day number 4 says that God made the bright lights for the day and the lesser lights for the night, and then it says this, and this is, I get a kick out of this every time, and it says, and he made the stars also. Made the stars also? Galaxies upon galaxies that go beyond our imagination. He just made the stars also. You don't want to talk about that a little bit more, God? Because I mean, we could be forever just looking at all of the galaxies that go beyond. I mean, the galaxies are innumerable, on top of the fact that there are innumerable stars in each galaxy. He made the stars also. Then he goes in the next day, day 5. And I'm going, wow. But he goes into chapter 2 and verse 7, and in particular, he has man there, and it says that he begins, and it actually uses the word squeezing and molding man. And then it says he breathed in him. Now, he doesn't do this to the universe. He doesn't do this to the cows. He doesn't do this to the fish. He doesn't do this to anything but man. What he is declaring is, you've been made to last. And I am demonstrating that you are made to last by virtue of taking time with you. When you declare something valuable, it is declared valuable by virtue of it took time to make, it took time to, I mean, the value is really based in the time. One of the problems of those that are being written to is that they're having to go through endurance. In fact, they probably feel squeezed. But what Scripture is telling us is that He is making you forever. He is making a forever thing. And what I have found is anytime God spends time, anytime trials come, God's doing a forever thing. And the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that. It is one of the great themes of the book. In fact, it even begins to describe Christ Himself in Hebrews, if you look with me, in chapter 5. It says this, if you'll pick up with me in verse 7, in the days of His flesh, speaking of Christ, when He offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to Him who was able to save Him from the death, and who was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, a forever thing, He became to all those who obey a source of what? Not partial, eternal salvation. So that all the way through, as you begin to read through in chapter 7, of course, he talks about the priesthood that has come. And it says, if you look in chapter 7 in particular, that he, verse 24, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence, he is able to save forever. God is doing a forever thing. And everything about the book of Hebrews is about producing eternal, producing forever. It is one of the great and marvelous. And you know, when you consider, well, what about the heavens? What about the stars also? You know, why? Well, I mean, the way I read 1 Peter chapter 3, it tells me that the heavens will pass away. I mean, the writer of Hebrews states this at the very beginning in Hebrews chapter 1. If you go all the way back there, well, what does he state? He says, verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of Thy hands. What does it say in verse 11? They will perish. But You're a forever thing. Why do you want to follow Christ? I want a forever thing. I want an eternal thing. What are all these trials in my life? Thank God for them. God is doing an eternal thing in your life. This is why Hebrews chapter 13, or chapter 12, if you look there with me. Of course, our example is Christ in verse 2, who what? Endured, right? That's a lasting thing. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne, became eternal thing. For consider Him who has endured. What's the evidence of something that's genuine and something real and something that's lasting? It endures. It lasts. That's why you and I should not be upset at the testing, because God is molding an eternal thing in our lives. You say, well, what is that eternal thing that God's molding? Well, okay, I can name three. God is, first of all, molding an eternal hope. That is to say, a confidence in God that will not wane. God has produced in us a hope both sure and steadfast, an anchor for our soul, so that we don't have to be afraid any more. A confidence that goes beyond imagination and goes against our circumstances oftentimes. God is producing in you stability, an enduring quality. God is producing in you an everlasting faith, a faith that will not fail, a faith that will be steadfast. And if you look in the passage, he says this in chapter 12, it is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. Now what he's actually saying is if you weren't important, you wouldn't be squeezed. But the fact that you're being squeezed is the fact that I'm molding. I actually care what you look like. I don't want just some blob. I want somebody that is going to be valuable and eternal. I am molding you for forever. You're going to be made to last. And so what is that final quality that he's making in us? The quality of God's love. Love never fails. You go through difficulty. You go through hardship. You go through pain. You go through suffering. You know what you're learning how to do? Love. I hate to tell you, but we just don't know how to love. We're very superficial in the way that we care for people. But you go through a problem and you go through difficulty, guess what you start feeling? We'll call it empathy. It goes beyond the sympathetic. It goes in the realm, I know how that guy feels. I know what they're going through. God is molding in you in many respects a conscience, which your conscience has been seared by the things that you have done, but God is wakening it up and causing you to be faithful in doing what is right continually. Because you know, and I know, that we have a tendency to go up and down in our fidelity, in our faithfulness, in the things that we do. But God is bringing a stability in your life. And it's oftentimes through hardship. I mean, you begin to realize why you have to be consistent. I mean, when I was young, my dad used to tell me, you need to be on time, son. And I go, what's the big deal? I didn't know what the big deal was. Be on time, you know. But you know, you get older and you sit around waiting for people to pick you up or things don't happen and you realize, hey, you know what? Being on time is a pretty important thing. And it causes you to be trained in consistency, stability, faithfulness, confidence, love. So by the time you come to chapter 13, how does he put this into duty? Well, if you look with me, he says in chapter 13, verse 1, let love of the brethren what? Continue. Steadfast. How many times were you squeezed in order to get that in your head? But you know, you realize that, okay, I need to love somebody not because of what they do for me, but because I need to be faithful to love. See, God so loved us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is molding us into the image of forever. You know what that image is? The image of his son. So that I can tell you, I resist. And hardship has to come to me. I wish it didn't. Difficulties have to come. I wish it didn't. But it's been those problems and the difficulties and the hardship that are molding me into the image of Christ. And I thank God that he doesn't let me get away with stuff. You know, what son is there that his father doesn't discipline? If you're without discipline, he says, you're not my children. You're not valuable. But the very fact that I'm not letting you get away with that, and I'm molding you and I'm putting you through the difficulties, is telling you that you are going to be made to last. And I'm making everything in you to last. So he picks up in chapter 13 and verse 2 with this very simple beginning phrase, do not neglect. That's what he's been saying all along. I mean, chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another day after day. That's a consistency. That's a continuance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Encourage one another. He goes on to say in chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, he gives an interesting example with Moses. And he says, you know what Moses did? He says, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh, but chose rather to be with the obstinate, destructive people of Israel and suffer with them because he knew that was better. He knew that the heart of faithfulness was better than the world of opulence. And he chose that which was the most valuable. One of the things that the writer's trying to convey is that you're becoming ashamed of your brothers. And by that I mean that when some of them are thrown into prison, you know that if you attach yourself to them, that they may be coming after you too. So you're saying, you know, there are reasons why you're not always faithful. And he writes this letter and he goes, no, there's never a reason not to be faithful. There's never a reason not to love your brother. There's never a reason not to be steadfast in your faith. You cannot neglect your brother that loves God, that is following him. You cannot. You must go back. In fact, he even brings in the point, if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, his statement is, remember, verse 32. There was a time when, after being enlightened, you endured great conflict yourself, partly by being made a spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners at one time, but now in chapter 13, he has to remind them, don't neglect. I mean, at one time, you joyfully allowed this seizure of your property, knowing that you have a better possession. What happened? So he writes this letter because the consistency of their faith seems to be waning. And he says, this can't be real. This can't be real. I mean, that which is genuine, that which is sincere, is abiding. God has been molding, abiding. There are times that perhaps you've been unfaithful. You haven't been consistent in your walk. Difficulties come in your life. You know what God is doing? He's squeezing you. Because he wants you to be forever. And he wants your faithfulness to abide. And he wants your love to be continued. So he writes in chapter 13, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Remember the prisoners. I don't know. If I show kindness to these Christians that have been very strong and been very bold, they're going to come after me too. He goes, so? Remember what Christ said, verse 5. He said he'd never leave you. He'd never desert you. You ever been abandoned? You ever been discarded? You've ever been despised by people, rejected or loathed by those around you? Okay, so you know what it feels like. Don't you ever do that, is what he's writing. He even stated in chapter 13, you know, Christ was crucified outside the camp. Let's go outside the camp. We don't belong here anyway. I mean, there are dignitaries and people that are pretty important, but we don't belong here. I remember a number of years ago, I was teaching a class, and I'd done it for quite a while in a kind of upscale situation with kind of upscale people. And I remember it was very gregarious surroundings, and you know, people were very thoughtful and very kind on the whole, and very welcoming, knew me by name. But one particular incident, Connie and I had gone out to a restaurant. Connie had gone someplace, and so I recognized one of the people that were in the class. And I was taking Connie out to a kind of nice restaurant, so it was a nice place. So I thought I'd kind of meander over to the table. Now, this is kind of unusual for me because I don't usually do that. But somehow I just kind of felt like I needed to do it, so I was going to be magnanimous, and so I walked over to the table and I said, hey, it's good to see you. You know, I saw you at the class last whenever it was, and the guy looked at me and goes, who are you? And I said, I'm Pastor Gary. I teach the class. Pastor Gary. You know, you kind of hug me every time you see me and say, hey, Pastor Gary. He goes, I don't know who you are. I said, okay. I said, I probably have the wrong person. So I walked away. You realize there are going to be times that maybe people don't want to identify with you. And this is what was happening in the book of Hebrews. There are going to be times that people just don't want to identify. With whatever reason, that's true. And he says, but that's not love. Love is continual. It never lets go. It never stops. And if, in fact, you're a friend today, you're going to be a friend tomorrow, and it's going to be a part of your life. So he begins to encourage this. And he'll say, if you look with me in chapter 13, the Lord is the helper, and he's never going to desert you. And then it says this wonderful truth in verse 8. Jesus Christ, what?
Same
yesterday, today, and forever. See, God is molding a consistency in us, a continuance. God is molding faithfulness in us. God is causing us to learn how to be like him. Paul will write literally that we're being conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8, 29. And he'll state the same thing in some way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, transformed into the same image of Christ. Going through difficulties, yeah, I know it's not easy, but God is doing such a great work. And rest assured, if you're feeling squeezed, that's God loving you, because God is making forever. So it's for this purpose that he closes the way that he does. This is not just a disjointed ending. This is all connecting. And so he writes this, if you look with me in verse 22. But I urge you. Now, I just want to make a point that the word urge, and a little bit later on you'll see the word exhortation, are the exact same word, parakaleo. It is a word that makes reference to encouragement, but more specifically, it makes reference to calling alongside of someone, coming alongside of somebody, for the purpose of encouraging them. So it's like saying, I'm with you. We're together in this. Which is an interesting picture, you know, when you consider that some people are being abandoned and some people are being pushed away and kind of they're outside the camp and they're no longer really important. And he says, I urge you, encourage one another. Come alongside of each other. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word. Underline the word bear. It's a very unique word. It actually, within this context, means endure. He knows that the things that he's saying are going to bring some sort of resistance because he's asking them to be faithful. He's asking them to endure. He'll say that in chapter 10. You have need of endurance. You need to remain firm. I mean, anybody can be nice on any particular day of the year. Anybody can do something good on points, but the consistency of the life is what reveals the genuineness of the heart. The consistency never fails, never leave you, always true. See, that's why he says in chapter 13, let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? Because you never are unfaithful in anything that you do. So he says, but I urge you, brethren, endure this word, sustain. The great picture that is actually given in the Greek is propping someone up. I think the reason that he does this is because he's painting the picture. If you go back to chapter 12, it says verse 11, all discipline for the moment. See that verse 11 of chapter 12? All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's like an enduring quality. Watch the next phrase. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. What is he saying? Come alongside of them. Prop them up. Hold them up. Help them up. And there's a very interesting picture here in verse 22 of chapter 13. But I urge you, I encourage you to come alongside of your brethren and hold them up with these words, would probably be a good way of putting it, of encouragement. This is the word of exhortation, once again, coming alongside. For I've written to you briefly. Now watch verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. What has he been talking about? Back up, chapter 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners. Remember those that had seizures of property. Remember those that have gone through difficult times. Why is he telling them to remember? Because they've forgotten. They've not been faithful to love. They've not been, I mean, this is going to cost them something. They just got back on their feet, and now he's asking them to really care for somebody. No, I can't do that. It's really bad timing. And you want to know what else? Paul's in prison too. And there's this interesting dynamic that's going on as Paul seems to make mention to the Corinthians, as well as seems to imply within this text, that you've been ashamed of me too. In fact, Paul will even have to write Timothy, and he'll say to Timothy, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me in prison. Because he knows that it's going to be easy to push away from the table when, and Paul knows what it's like to be abandoned. I mean, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I'm at the end of my life and everybody's deserted me. Nobody is here. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, and I'm alone. Maybe John Mark can come. Maybe somebody can come and encourage me, but I'm about ready to die and nobody's here. Nobody's here. Can you imagine what that must feel like? In a way, I kind of feel like the book's a preparation for encouragement to Timothy, that he's encouraging them to receive him. You would say, well, a whole book wouldn't be written for something like that. I think so. I think God cares for the individual that much that he would center a whole book around preparing a heart to welcome somebody, because he's encouraging a fidelity, he's encouraging a faithfulness. And you know, there are people in your life to where maybe you've been unfaithful to, maybe you haven't been true in your love, or you haven't been consistent in the way that you've done it. But that's what this whole book is about. This whole book is about being real. And do you have that real Spirit of God that just transforms your life? Is it the Spirit of Christ in you that reigns? Because if it is, it's impossible for you and I not to be faithful. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. We oftentimes quote the verse, because he cannot deny himself. God is molding us and moving us into his image. And thank God that he doesn't let me not do this. It is the pain and the suffering, and it's the discipline in my life that is squeezing me. I get it. He's squeezing me. I need it, though, because I'm not faithful. I'm not loving. I don't continue in the things that I need. But God, I can tell you through the years, God is producing in me a faithfulness. And I am becoming more like him. And I am so thankful he didn't let me go. Aren't you? I mean, how wonderful that is, that of all of creation, not the stars, not the waters, not the earth, but with man, he takes the time. If you feel like things are taking too much time in your life, thank God. Because anything that he takes time doing, it's a forever thing. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the work that you're doing in our lives. It's unimaginable to us that you would love us so much as to spend so much time on us. That you would bend your knee, that you would begin to squeeze the clay, that you would care enough to take time molding something made to last. We have begun to realize through the book of Hebrews that you're doing that very thing in our lives, that you are producing in us an eternal trait, a divine nature, a character that will be true. Today, we just want to give you thanks for that. We want to give you thanks for your faithfulness to us. We fix our eyes on you, who is the author and the perfecter of this faithfulness. We cry unto you, make us like you. And you have done that very thing. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you're going through difficulty, you're going through trials, you're going through hardships. Yeah. God has ordained it so. God is producing forever in you. forever traits that are like his nature. And you are becoming more and more usable in his kingdom until the day you see him face to face, and you will be forever like him. Instead of complaining about the squeezing and the trials, why don't you give him thanks, realizing that you must be a child of God? Because man, are you learning stuff. And God is growing you to think like him. At one time, you and I were extremely selfish and self-centered. And it was very difficult for us to think about anybody else. But how wonderful it is that he has changed those thoughts. God is doing a work in our lives. I thank him for endurance. I thank him for the discipline. Give him thanks today. You pray a sunny place.